Paul to the Romans and the sixth chapter. And reading there from the beginning through the verse marked 7. Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Thus far, the word of God. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of the word. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The word of God everywhere is very clear that no one can be right with God, become right with God, by trying to be good, or trying a bit harder, or trying to be better. Romans 3 verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Isaiah 64 verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Now, I don't know whether you're tempted to fudge these passages away, or have been in the past, but I hope it's clear that they are so absolute that there is no way around them. However good our goodnesses may be, they cannot save us. They cannot make us right with God. They cannot get us into heaven. God tells us that we need a Savior outside of ourselves in order to be saved. He tells us that salvation is a matter of His free grace received by faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And see, even faith, the exercise of faith, believing in the Lord as Savior, repentance toward God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even that faith is not a work that merits salvation, but it is simply the gift that leads us to that salvation, the instrument given by God that brings us into the orbit of saving grace in Christ. Now, when you think on these passages, and there are many others in the Scriptures that teach the same, we can well ask, what could be clearer than this? How can anybody imagine that they can commend themselves to God by trying harder and being better. And yet the objection keeps coming up that if we are saved by the free and sovereign grace of God alone in Christ, then why should we worry what we do? Why should we stop sinning? Why should we be bothered by that? I once heard somebody say, well, it didn't matter what he did because God's in the business of forgiving, isn't he? It's like a right, a human right. I'm here, I have needs, you're good, God, you'll save me anyway, whatever I do. Universalism. But these passages make it plain, and the whole of Scripture make it plain, that salvation is something which is free grace received by personal belief and faith in this Savior. So anyway, here we are. As soon as Paul says in Romans 5 verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, someone accuses him of encouraging sin. That is to say, he's saying, Paul, what you're teaching here is this: if God's grace saves however wicked we are, then not only does it not matter how hard we try to do better, but it looks like it doesn't even matter if we go on sinning the same old way. God will save us anyway. Maybe you've heard that yourself. Maybe you've even thought it. It's the idea that God's sovereignty and salvation, the powerlessness of good works to save us, that teaching just means we'll never try to change and we'll never need to change. And that's the logic of it, I suppose. Well, let's look at this objection. Verse 1. We're going to look at two verses tonight, the objection and then the rebuttal or the answer to the objection in verse 2. First of all, the objection. Does the grace of God actually encourage sin? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul here is asking himself a question that surely others must have asked him at different times, and asked him in a way that, in which they were criticizing him and suggesting he was not sound in his teaching. So the question is there something to the notion that his emphasis on grace, free grace from God, is such that it just encourages people to be lawless and not to worry themselves at all about sin? Another way of putting it might be this: how do you, Paul, expect people to be good if being good doesn't help save them? If being good doesn't count as a part of their salvation, if being good doesn't give them some merit with you? And if salvation is by free grace and grace abounds where sin abounds, aren't you saying it doesn't matter how you live? Indeed, the more you sin, the more God will be gracious. Well, let's look back at chapter 5, verse 20, and revisit it. This verse seems to be the source of the objection that Paul's speaking about in chapter 6, verse 1. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, he says. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, what's Paul saying here? He's saying two things. The first thing he's saying is he's setting down the limits of the Old Testament law. The law came to us through Moses, but holy as it is and true as it is, it couldn't save anybody, no matter how hard they try. Why? Because, number one, nobody can even keep one of the laws of God perfectly. None of us has ever kept a single law of God perfectly. We may have kept many laws of God to a degree, but we have never kept God's law the way Jesus kept God's law. the way God keeps God's law. I hope that that's something that you can admit to be a truth in your life. If you don't, you're going to have to answer to God in the great day, and I'm afraid your answer isn't going to be any good. The Old Testament law goes so far. It can't save us because we can't keep it perfectly. We always fail somewhere, depressing as it is as a truth. And the other thing is that the law can't undo what we've already done in the way of failing. One good deed doesn't cancel out a bad deed. I know some people think that way. I can even remember hearing how people thought that way, even when I was a little boy, that people actually thought, if you do something good, you help the old lady across the road today, somehow or other, it atones for you being nasty and stealing somebody else's lunch at school. I don't know if you've ever thought that way, but boy, what a wonderful doctrine that would be, if only we could believe it. Because then every time we did something bad, we'd just go out and do something good, and hey, we'd be square with God, we'd keep the balance going. Why, if we did 10,000 bad things, all we need to do is 10,000 good things. And if we did really, really, really bad things, then maybe we could get ourselves busy doing really, really, really good things. And you see, it would all pan out in the end. Now, my friends, every Christian knows in his heart that that's just a fantasy. That's an utter illusion. So law has limits. And what does law do? Paul says, what the law does is it exposes sin. It shows up the sinfulness of sin. The law entered, God gave the law, that the offense might abound, so that we would have bad consciences and understand why we should. That's the point. And so you see, the law tells us that we need a savior outside ourselves. And the law tells us that it's an illusion to think that by keeping the law, we can build up merit with God and give ourselves little gold stars, and when we get enough of them, we'll be okay. So that's one thing that Paul is saying about the law. It entered that the offense might abound. The other thing is that he's only lifting up the character and the achievement of God's free grace in salvation over against these limitations in the rest of the verse when he says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. He's not suggesting for a moment that the more you sin, the more grace you'll get, as if sin causes grace or causes God to be gracious to you. He's just saying that when God is gracious, His light and His saving grace, His love from all eternity, is more powerful than sin and can change a life. And so God shines all the more brightly when He saves us out of the darkness. That's what He's saying. He isn't saying our sins somehow or other produce grace. So we might as well sin so that we get more grace. That's a perverted... It's what's in logic is a non sequitur. It does not follow. He's just saying that it takes grace from God to overthrow our sins, to cleanse our hearts, because we can't do it ourselves. And if we try hard keeping laws, we will not make it that way either. The point, of course, is that the abounding of God's free grace and salvation in Christ is actually the defeat of sin. It's the casting down of sin. It's the cleaning out of sin. It's the end of sin. And the more grace, then the more sin goes down to defeat and into the darkness where it belongs. And when you think of what the gospel does in the life of a believer, in believing, in trusting in Jesus, in embracing Him by faith, in being born again in the heart by the power of the Spirit, in being brought to that saving faith and commitment which goes out justified and sanctified, right with God and made holy by the power of God, and marches toward eternity to glory itself. All that work of grace, you see, abounds over whatever the abounding of sin has been in the believer's life. And he's really saying, there's hardly a case to be imagined where God's grace cannot save a sinner. That nobody has a right to believe I am beyond redemption. But rather you should understand that everything in God's word is calling you to believe that Jesus is able, by grace, through his death upon the cross, to save you who believe upon him and give yourselves to him from the heart. And of course, the evidence of the abounding of this grace is nothing less than a changed life. So again, the question, is grace produced by sin? Does grace abound where sin abounds? Because the more sin you have, the more grace you get. What a twisted and perverted way of reasoning that is, but is it? And the answer is, of course not. Certainly not, Paul says in the next verse. How can God's grace, he's saying, how can the grace of God, the goodness of God, the love of God shed abroad in your heart, how can it cause sin? It can't cause sin any more than the stupidity of a fool causes the intelligence of a genius. If I'm stupid, I'm stupid. And that stupidity isn't going to make you bright. Well, it's the same with grace. Now, if I'm foolish and stupid, I may make you look cleverer than you are. But that may be an illusion. So let's just think about it. How then can more grace be a reward for more sin? It can't be. It's impossible, because grace is the opposite of sin. Grace kills sin. More grace kills more sin. That's the logic of the text. Now what happens here is, you see, that the grace of the Lord Jesus shines all the brighter when it blows away the darknesses that are deep in people's lives. That's why we are so mightily impressed when someone who has really hit bottom in life, who has been through many dark passages in life, is saved by grace. And we use the expression, he's a trophy of grace. Because it's more obvious in his case than in many others that what God has done is a miracle with a small m, but it's still a miracle. It's a supernatural act of his grace in which he changes a life that can't change itself and changes it from sort of absolute zero to the heights of God's mighty, majestic, saving glory. That's Paul's simple point. Jesus' grace shines all the brighter when it dispels deep darknesses in our lives. And the product of real saving grace is always repentance and faith and holiness. Always. And it's perverse to suggest that grace could produce sin. Listen to what Jude says in the fourth verse of that tiny little letter at the end of the New Testament. Jude says this, verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." people crept into the church and they started whispering, oh, just like the serpent in the ear of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Oh, it won't do you any harm to do this. God is gracious. And they turn grace to do wickedness. Well, there's the objection dealt with. But we have more. We have the answer spread out actually throughout the chapter, but we're only going to look at verse 2 tonight. And here we have the right answer in verse 2. Does grace produce sin? Certainly not. Often in the old versions that was translated, God forbid, although the name of God is not in it. It's just, may it not be, meganoito in the Greek text. Certainly not. God forbid sounds more powerful though, doesn't it? Even if it's not a translation that's proper. Certainly not. That's certainly the idea. God would not tolerate such a conclusion from His Word. And about Him, and about His grace. And then he asks this question, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now that's something. Died to sin? Whoa, we died to sin? What do you mean? Well, what does he mean? Well, one thing that he means is this. Sin cannot be the believer's way of life. We died to sin. And what is dying to sin? Well, it means, you see, that God's grace in Jesus Christ has made us break decisively from sin. That the mere, I shouldn't use the word mere, the simple and straightforward transaction, event of believing truly upon the Lord Jesus Christ is a moment of breaking with the past that is fundamental. And it's so fundamental that it can be called a death. We don't just, when we come to Christ, decide that we're going to try something out. You all know what it is to try things out. You go to the store. It depends on, if you're as timid as I am about buying some things, you may go to the store a few times and look at the thing, you know. Do I really want this? Ooh, look at the price tag. Ooh, I don't know about that. And then you may be bold enough and you get it, and then you find it's a bit of a disappointment. Well, coming to Christ truly is not like that. It's such a break. It's such a new thing that it's like dying. It's dying to be alive, to become alive. But it's a death to the old way. Dead to sin, that's what he says. Because in God's grace, we're then alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. And the sense is that sin no longer is our Lord and Savior, because Christ is now our Lord and Savior. Romans 7 verse 4. You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, through the death of Christ, really, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. He's going to go on in the next verses to talk about being buried with Christ. Because we die with him on the cross when we believe in him. We die as he died on the cross. In his death we die to sin, as by his death he bore our sin. So in Christ, Paul is saying, you have a new life. The old life has died. You're dead to it. And you can't live in it. It's just not natural. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in England at the end of the 19th century, said that the key, this is for the musicians, the key to Christian living is be natural. And what he meant by that was it's the new nature. You just go ahead being naturally what God has made you by bringing you to a living faith, by regenerating your heart. You have a new nature. Here's a passage that bears on the subject in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ, Paul says, compels us, because we judge thus, that if one, that's Jesus, died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And it isn't that you have to try harder to be that way. It is rather that when you have a saving knowledge of Christ, that is the way you are. Oh, you may struggle with many things in your life, but that's the real way you are. Sin is not, you're not enslaved to it anymore in any total kind of way. Now, having said that, we have to say also that believers are not immune to sin. Being dead to sin doesn't mean that we're beyond the reach of temptation and of falling. We are saved, yes. We are dead to sin, yes, in the sense that sin has no dominion over us in the ultimate sense, but we are not yet perfect. Hence, Paul stresses, again and again, actually, the ongoing duty of putting sin to death in our bodies and putting on Christ, so that every day we are to give ourselves to making the decisions, the commitments that lead us to follow after Jesus where he has called us. That's what he's going to say in a little in chapter 6 at the 12th verse. He says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. You see, you can choose to go to stick with the habits of the old man. The old man may be dead, but he's still twitching. And you have to think about this. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members, your hands, as instruments, or any other part of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So, ongoing duty, Paul stresses. And Paul backs that up in chapter 7 by talking about his own struggles. And you can look at them yourself in Romans 7, verse 14 and following. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You know, he goes on to the 24th verse, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is a guy who knows the spiritual battle in the soul, but he's able to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. And he's not suggesting there that it's okay to serve the law of sin. He's saying, look, we oftentimes have this trouble, but understand, you must not let it give you the idea that you're beaten, you're defeated, that you can never win, because Christ has already won. And you are in fact dead to sin in the ultimate sense, and you are alive to God now and forevermore. Therefore, be what you are in Christ. That's what Paul told himself. Be what you are, a follower, a servant, a saved person who delights to follow after where the Lord calls. Martin Luther points out that being dead to sin and alive to God, both at the same time, means that we do not yield to our sinful passions and sin, even though sin continues to affect us. And he means we're just not totally enslaved. We're not ultimately destroyed. We just know that we're in a war from time to time. But we're assured that we're on the right side, even if the fight is difficult. Now, what does being dead to sin then do for your Christian life? What does it actually do for us? After all, belonging, knowing personally, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, has to do with a saving change in your heart. A root transformation, a radical, radical just means root, a root transformation that's been worked by the Spirit of God in your inner being. Well, being dead to sin has irreversible consequences for the Christian. For one thing, when we are dead to sin, we have a new standing with God, a judicial legal standing with God. We're no longer on death row with God. We're no longer under God's penalty of death for sin. Why? Because Jesus bore the penalty once for all and forever. See Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a truth to be believed, Christian. He used to sing it in a chorus form when I was a lad. Sin shall have no dominion over you. Oh, what a glorious message, and it's too true. God has said it, it must stand, pass it on, it's simply grand. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Well, it sounds a little bit kind of jolly for the subject matter, but it's true. You see, it's true. And it is actually a jolly fact for the Christian. A happy fact. So when we're dead to sin, we have a new legal standing before God. And when we're truly dead to sin, we have a new spiritual condition within our heart and our nature and our mind. We're born again by the Spirit of God to a new disposition with respect both to sinful things and to spiritual things. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And the Spirit of God dwells within us. And again, when we're truly dead to sin, we are experientially, that is, in our ongoing experience, we are experientially enabled to commit our way to the Lord with love and submission to Him as our great King and Head. We are able to submit to Him, or we are in the place of enablement to follow Him, because He is the one who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before God's presence in the great day with exceeding joy. Jude, verse 24. And the reason for that is we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ from the heart. And we have actually, 1 John 3:14, passed from death to life in the heart. And we have actually come to know Jesus in the power of the resurrection, Philippians 3:10. And Christian life and growth, you see, is all of these things coming to fruition, loving the Lord as time goes by and unfolds in our lives. And then lastly, when we are truly dead to sin, we are in a basic sense, Ephesians 2 verse 6, seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. Even while our feet are on the earth, our behind is in heaven. You'll not forget that easily, will you? And that's because, you see, in the heart of the believer, the change that has come to pass is that heaven has come to our hearts before ever our hearts go to heaven. We already have a bit of heaven in knowing Christ, who by the Spirit indwells us. So we have one foot in, to change the image, we have one foot in eternity and the other foot on the earth. We have a big word, eschatological hope. We have a heavenly hope in Christ. Remember what we've been looking at in the morning in 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter speaks about a living hope, doesn't he? He speaks about an imperishable inheritance reserved in heaven for you. That's what we've been begotten again to. That's what Christians are. That's what you need to be if you're not a Christian. So, my friends, those who are Christ's, and the appeal is to those who know themselves not to be Christ's. Are you Christ's? Would you be Christ's child, brother, sister? Then believe upon Him, and you will know for sure what it is to be dead to sin, because you will be alive to Him in a new and irreversible way, and He will never let you go, and He will bring you to glory now and in the world that is not yet for us, heaven itself hereafter. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for all the assurances of your word, which instruct us in the way in which we are to think about you and about ourselves and about our lives and about our struggles and about our victories and about everything to do with time and eternity, with our life now and with our destiny forever. O Lord our God, we pray that you will give us in our hearts, to be sure, the knowledge to know Christ, simply to believe upon Him, and having believed upon Him, to walk with Him in newness of life, depending upon His grace, that grace will abound over that sin which has abounded and which still casts its shadow upon us, so that we may come to the brightness of the perfect day in the palm of the hand of the Lord, who says, "No one will pluck you out of it." And we bless you in Jesus' name for Him and for His death upon that cross and His resurrection from the grave, that is the salvation of all who believe. Amen.